The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Philippians chapter 1, where we are ready to resume with verse 22. All right, since we believe that the word of God is the agent of phase 2 sanctification, we are committed to the systematic verse-by-verse study of that word from the original languages, applying the necessary things that we need to it, the necessary techniques and disciplines, so that we can arrive at a sound interpretation of the scriptures and understand what God the Holy Spirit has put in here through these human authors. We recognize that these men all have their own individual personalities, their own individual vocabulary, their own individual way of thinking, and in no way was any of this compromised under the principle of inspiration, but God the Holy Spirit worked in such a way so as to make sure that the final product, although written by humans, was without error in the originals. So we recognize we don't have the originals, that's a fact, but that we have essentially a virtual copy of all of this through the principles of textual criticism and comparative texts and all of these things. We can be sure that what we study here is what God has for us. We also have the promise, of course, that Jesus uttered, that heaven and earth would pass away, but my word will never pass away. So we can be sure that he maintains his word in history and makes it available to those positive believers who want to know it, who want to grow up, and ultimately want to lay hold of everything they can for the eternal future. So that's why we are here, time to make sure you are prepared to study. We know we all have a functional and active sin nature. We all sin in many ways, stumble. So therefore, we have to deal with that. 1 John 1:9 is the way we deal with it. We do not attempt to make things up to God by sacrificing ourselves for some other thing, but we simply acknowledge the fact that his son has paid the penalty for our sins and that he is righteous to forgive us simply upon the matter of confession. Again, another non-meritorious act, just as faith was for salvation. So it's time to deal with your sin nature if you haven't, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace of your plan. We thank you for everything that you have done for us. We recognize that all you ask of us is simply to grow in grace and knowledge, to put the particulars of your plan first by obeying the royal imperatives, to walk under the law of Christ rather than some external law. This is a law that we know works within us through your word and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, so that we can effectively live life as you have planned for us from eternity past. We recognize that the straight and narrow is precisely that. It does not allow for a lot of ad-libbing and deviation, but that you have provided everything necessary for us to keep our nose to the grindstone and to continue to walk in your will as we study that will and understand it through the revelation we find in your word. We pray as we approach that word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here with a section in which Paul is providing some information in regard to his own personal situation, having dealt with the issue of the progress of the gospel and sort of how he looks at all of this and what his plan for the future is. We know that he recognized that if he was going to live on in the flesh physically, that was simply a Christ as far as he was concerned, that it is his will, his plan, his word, his message, that this is all that really matters in the end, because this has such tremendous eternal consequences. And the cosmos does not particularly seem to acknowledge, they seldom acknowledge it even, but if they do, they largely don't care about the eternal consequences of their actions. But they live in darkness. We recognize that. We recognize that they have rejected light when they get it. And so in some sense, we have sympathy and compassion on those who are lost. But we also have to balance that with discernment to know when we are dealing with hardcore negative volition that's never going to change. And to hold out hope for them is really essentially a waste of your time, waste of my time. But we don't know where the positive volition is out there, and so therefore we fish with the truth. We provide the Word of God both in the phase one sense for salvation, all the principles that are in the gospel, which are pretty simple for the unbeliever. He really just needs to be focused on the fact that you have to surrender your life to Christ. That's just all there is to it. That believing in Jesus Christ involves the forfeiture. You have been bought with a price then, and you are a slave of God. And so people should be told this going in so they don't have this idea, well, I'll just believe and live, quote, any way I want, and then I'll go to heaven and everything will be fine. Well, we'll find out if that approach works. That approach may not be as sound as it seems. But the fact is, we have to, in some ways, also be careful about what we accept as faith. Because the fact is, people talk a lot. People say a lot of things. And a lot of what they say doesn't have any real merit to it. I've listened to believers tell me about how positive they were and how oriented they were and their family and this and that. And then I've watched them pull some of the most incredible stunts. And many of those same people are not even in Bible class now. So what was their faith worth? And was it, of course, as James would say, faith without works is useless. It's dead. Doesn't have any real merit. So we'll find out. Fortunately, we don't have to judge, thankfully, who's saved and who's not. God will take care of all of that. But the reality is, of course, for Paul, and this has to become true for the adjusted believer, that this is the way we have to see it. If we're going to be oriented to the divine viewpoint. So to live is Christ. This is the sum purpose and total of his life. It's all he is devoted to. His person, his message, and ultimately his glory. Those are the things that motivate Paul. And to die is gain. It is an advantage in the sense that, number one, obviously you leave this earthly world. In some ways, the Stoic view of death was that it was profitable because you left all your troubles behind. Well, there's some truth to that. It's not as though that's totally untrue. But they don't, obviously, you don't leave all your troubles behind if you don't recognize what's happening in the next life. You may leave all your earthly troubles behind. That's a fact. But what about the next life? They couldn't have answered that for you to save their souls. They were not clear on that at all. So to die is to be with Christ. That's how he looks at it. He doesn't talk about, he talks about it in terms of an advantage or a profit. Ultimately, it is to be, of course, probably preferred in some ways over living. But as Paul is going to say, both have to be considered carefully. Because to simply say, well, I just want to get out of here and I want to be, well, raptured, or in his case, die, because he's not going to be raptured. We may, but he isn't. That I just want out of here and that's it. Well, there's more to it than that. And Paul doesn't look at it quite that way, in fact. So beginning here now with verse 22. But if I am to live on in the flesh... but if is actually the weak adversative. Probably now is maybe better because it is not really setting up any kind of a contrast. He's really just expanding, and there's three usages of duh here, actually. One at the beginning of verse 22, one at the beginning of verse 23, and one at the beginning of verse 24. And each of these signals additional information, some explanation, and that sort of thing. And it's not always, of course, I've had that drilled in me for many years. Allah was a strong adversative and duh is the weak adversative. Well, really, that's not fully true. Allah is an adversative. It does set up a contrast or a correction. But duh doesn't always do so. And here, I think it's just best translated now because he's going to explain himself a little bit here about why he believes the way he believes. So you got, but if the here conjunction I, which introduces the aprodesis of a first class condition. Now the whole aprodesis, is now if I am to live on in the flesh. And I tried to make that a little more plain. I don't think the New American Standard, yeah, they didn't. I supplied the word then there to signal you that this is the apodosis. This is the then clause in the conditional statement. So if to live, literally za'o, I am, we have to supply here a first, probably the present indicative of I me. One could argue for a future, but if I will live on in the flesh. But generally speaking, again, Paul is a Jew. Hebrew writing didn't have a to-be verb, the Hebrew language. And so very often you see in Paul's writings, he just skips over it because he understands the nature of the sentence. And largely at first, in the beginning certainly anyway, his audience was a lot more Jewish. Now, obviously, as the apostle to the Gentiles, that changed. And he began to have to address Gentile audiences. But if I am, so you would supply that there, to live, again, the present active infinitive, and the present signifies ongoing action here, which is what life is. If I am to live, and he clarifies here, in the sphere of the flesh, and with the locative of sarx, S-A-R-X. Now, as we know, sarx means flesh, and in many contexts, sarx has a negative connotation. It refers to this old sin nature, the flesh where the old sin nature resides. But here, that's not the case. He's not talking about his sin nature or the bad side of the flesh. He's just talking about the flesh in a general sense of the body, the physical life here. So if I am to live on in the flesh, this supply again then here, this introduces the conclusion of his thought. Then this, houtos, H-O-U-T-O-S, you have a nominative neuter singular. And again, typically when you have a nominative, he's not, unless you have an immediate antecedent that would fill the bill, an immediate neuter sort of noun or adjective that you can point it to. But generally when it's a neuter, it's pointing to more of an idea or a bigger thought. And here it points to this, this matter of living in the flesh is what he's talking about, the whole concept, not just this being in the flesh. So this introduces again the apodosis. This is to me, again, supply a to-be verb here, ego, to me, a dative of advantage. This is to me, fruit of labor. Karpos here is, again, now you've got another, this is to me fruit. This is another predicate nominative, again, with the supplied ime, karpos, K-A-R-P-O-S. And this means first fruit. We know what fruit is. Hopefully everybody here knows what fruit is. It's produce of a fruit tree. But here it's used kind of metaphorically. Means the outcome or the produce of something. What is produced? Fruit of labor. Here, and you have ergon is our term. And labor means exactly that, to be busy with something, to do something, to work at something. This is the fruit of work, the fruit of labor. This is an attributed genitive. Here, the fruit is attributed to the labor, or fruitful labor, rather, would be the idea. One could also call this a subjective genitive. His labor produces fruit. That fruit is the outcome of labor. That's another way of looking at it. Neither one of them materially changed the meaning here. But fruitful labor, and I think that's what, the New American Standard, where the noun and the genitive actually function somewhat as an adjective. It's a little stronger than that, but that's roughly how it functions. So this means, this will mean a fruitful labor. And Yet I do not know which to choose. And yet here, chi can be used here a little more expansively than just and. It's not the adversity of duh. He's not bringing in some new considerations here. He's just filling them in on what his thinking is. And yet, a what, you've got the interrogative adjective, accusative neuter singular of tis, what or which, I do not know, and yet which I will choose. Future middle indicative, as you might imagine, Aireo, Aireo, because he's making a choice, we would probably kind of expect a middle here because he's participating in the action and he also participates in the results of that action. And they've translated this here, and yet I do not know what to choose. And literally, more readily, what you have here is what. Then you got this verb aireo, which is only used three times. Actively, it means to take or grasp something with the hand. Direct middle means to take something for yourself, to choose or select something for yourself. And that's the idea here. What will I choose for myself? Now, there's a little, again, we'll deal with some more of this in the exposition here. Because does Paul really think it's up to him whether he lives or dies? Because he doesn't. I'm pretty sure he doesn't think that. I'm pretty sure he knows his life is controlled by God. And that life and death, in fact, is controlled by God. So is this really a choice that Paul can make? And the answer is no, not really. But he writes in this way for a reason. To bring across, to some extent, the conflict that exists in the adjusted believer. And I use the word conflict advisedly. It's not like it's a conflict. But yes, would we not rather go to heaven than to stay here in the devil's world? Well, sure. So which one do we pick? Well, it's not up to us. We don't get to pick which one. God picks that for us. And we humble ourselves under his mighty hand and accept his will in the matter. And here he writes like this choice is his. But we know it's really not in the end. He doesn't get to make the choice about life or death. And so what he has here and what I will select or choose for myself, literally I have not figured out or I cannot reveal. Is better. And it's not figured out. I thought it was gnosko. But what you have here is the negative u with this verb norizo. G-N-O-R-I-Z-O. Norizo means literally the present active indicative. Norizo means to make known something or to reveal it. So literally what you might translate this as, and what I will choose for myself, I cannot tell you right now. That's sort of the gist of it. He doesn't really fully understand where this is all going. I mean, he has an idea. As we know, he's already mentioned at least a couple of times that he plans on being released, that he thinks that's going to be what happens. But again, you can think all that and he can be confident in it. But until it happens, it hasn't happened. And that's just the way it is. So yet I do not know which to choose really doesn't quite communicate what here's in the Greek. I cannot make known because I don't think he fully knows. And of course, obviously, he knows the choice doesn't truly reside with him. It resides with God. So I cannot reveal. It's not like he's saying it, though, in the sense of I can't tell you because I'm trying to keep a secret. It's because he doesn't know what the future holds. But I am hard pressed from both directions. Again, another usage of duh here, translated as but or yet. I am hard pressed. What you have here is a verb, present passive, indicative of suneco. S-U-N-E-C-H-O. Literally, echo means to have with or to possess with. It has the idea sometimes of pressing on something externally, to be pressured or distressed due to some circumstances. So they've translated here hard pressed. Even pressured would be fine. I am pressured from both directions. from the two. Literally, preposition ek here with the ablative of source of the two. Definite article, then the neuter, and then duo. D-U-O. The two directions is the idea here. The two choices. Life or death. Both pressure him in that sense. Are you pressured to stay here for the Philippians? Yes. Are you pressured to want to be out of the body and be finished with your sufferings and enter your eternal rest? Yes. Or yes to both of them. And so it's not an easy choice. And again, once again, he writes like it's his choice, but we know it's not his choice. So I am hard pressed from the two, literally, the two choices, the two directions. Having the strong desire to depart and be with Christ. The desire is actually the accusative here. Object of the coming participle is first for emphasis. Epithumia is the term, E-P-I-T-H-U-M-I-A. This means a strong desire. Generally, it's used and translated by the word lust because that gives it a negative connotation. Here, it's a strong desire that's not sinful. The strong desire having here is the participle echo, E-C-H-O. Or since I have, or because I have, in a causal sense, because I have the strong desire to depart. Literally, to depart is I have the strong desire the leaving, as it were. What you've got here is the directional preposition eis, which takes the accusative, and here introduces and talks about the content or the goal of that desire, leading to, I have a strong desire leading to depart. Analuo is the verb. It's only used twice, an aorist active infinitive, A-N-A-L-U-O. Literally, it means to loosen. And so the idea of death or departing in death is the loosening of the soul from the body, we might say. So I have the strong desire to depart. This is an epexegetical infinitive. I use that word if you're not familiar with it. It just means that it explains something else. It's explanatory. That the infinitive here is explanatory of his lust. What is his strong desire? It's to depart. That is the strong desire. And so therefore, that's how you would categorize this. I have the strong desire to depart and with Christ to be. And as Kai, this is how he views his departure, how he views death. And the preposition soon here, with, and preposition here means accompanying or in the company of, along with, Christos, Messiah, C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S. I have a strong desire to depart and with Christ to be. Again, the infinitive here follows because he's emphasizing the with Christ aspect. So that's a little bit a different word order. It's brought forward a little bit. And then eimi is our verb to be here, actually expressed. To be with Christ. Again, this completes the idea of what is his strong desire, to depart and to be. Because his idea of departing means he goes face to face, present with the Lord. And that's exactly what happens to believers. Absent from the body, now we go face to face with the Lord. Whereas prior to the resurrection and final ascension of Jesus Christ, where he leads captivity captive, all believers went to the center of the earth, their souls did. Into two places, as we know, either paradise or torment. But with the final ascension and the victorious proclamation and parade into the third heaven, he led captive a host of captives. And those host of captives were all the believers of the previous dispensations that were there in Sheol, including Abraham, Sheol, Hades. And so he takes them and relocates that whole group, we saw that in Ephesians, to the third heaven. And so now when a believer dies, that's where they go immediately. There's indications from at least the text of the scriptures suggest that you get an angelic escort. I'm pretty sure you don't know where the third heaven is. How do you get there? And probably I would suspect when we die, we're a little discombobulated anyway. My guess is. I mean, I haven't died yet. So I can't give, you know, but I suspect the second your soul leaves your body, it's going to be a little bit of a freaky deal. And when people come up to that, it's scary as hell, trust me. You realize that it's frightening because it's something that you've never experienced. Nobody ever has. And essentially really been back to talk about it and tell about it. I'm hard-pressed here. Having a strong desire to depart and to be present with Christ, to be in His presence. For that, Gar here introduces an explanatory observation here on this matter of being with Christ for much more better. So we can't, you know, we try to teach our kids not to talk this way. But this is what Paul literally says here. For much more better. So that is, and the way they translate it, of course, here, for that is very much better, which is a good way to translate it. What you have is the adjective polus, P-O-L-U-S, which means great, much, or many. That's the much term here. Then you have the comparative adverb, malon, M-A-L-L-O-N. Malon, and that's the comparative that means more. You have some, then you have more, then you have all. And then you have this word, this adjective, kriton. K-R-E-I-T-T-O-N. And kriton, again, is another comparative. It means preferable or better. So literally, again, the literal here would be much more better. I think phrasing it this way really stops you. It would stop the reader and force him to kind of confront what he said there. And really drives the point home, I think. To remain on in the flesh. Here in verse 24. Yet to remain on in the flesh. You have another use here of the conjunction de. But again, each of these is now, he introduces the subject. Now if I am to live on in the flesh. And then he provides some of the background with these two does of what's going on. And how he looks at this and reasons through it. Yet to remain. You've got an articular infinitive again, epimeno, E-P-I-M-E-N-O. Meno means to abide or remain or live somewhere. Epi means upon. To abide upon, to remain or stay in a place. The epi kind of intensifies it. This is the subject, and by the way, this is an infinitive. This is actually the subject of a new thought. And another use, again, there's another implied eini in here that Paul just doesn't record. But he knows it's there. To remain on. In the flesh, in the sphere. Preposition in with the locative of hasarx, the definite article this time. To live on in the aforementioned flesh. This is probably anaphoric. It probably goes back to these previous mention of the flesh, and that's not an unusual use for the article in the Greek. Yet to live on in the aforementioned flesh is, again, you supply a to-be verb here, is more necessary. What you've got here is an adjective, a nominative, neuter singular, again, a predicate nominative there. To live on, the subject, to live on in the flesh is more necessary. What you've got here is A-N-A-G-K-A-I-O-S. Anankaios, 8 times, again, another comparative. What is necessary, or literally, what is more necessary? And again, this is a predicate nominative from the supplied I mean. On account of, or because of, you all, they've translated this for your sake. It's the preposition dia with the accusative of the su, of you all. To remain on in the flesh is more necessary in your sake or for your sake in your case because of you, literally. Okay, point one here. In this section, Paul uses a rhetorical device that involves the comparison of two potentials. It is known by the Greek term synkrisis, which means to judge with, literally, or to compare, which involves drawing a conclusion by making a comparison. And this will be on the test, so you better... No, I'm kidding. You don't have to learn these Greek words. The only reason I put them in here is because if you do any reading on this of any level at all, you're going to run across these terms. And you'll see them out there. If you do any technical reading, again, about, say, Philippians, what we're studying here. But no, I don't expect you to learn these or know these just to have them in your notes so that if somebody ever asks you about this verse, why is Paul writing this way? Why does he act like it's up to him whether he lives or dies? Well, you'll have an answer for him. Well, he's using this particular rhetorical device. And this is why he's doing it. He doesn't really think it's up to him. He's not crazy. So in addition here now to the comparison between life and death. That's the life and death factor. That's the two things he's comparing. And there's obviously a contrast there at some level. Because life offers one thing, death offers something else. So in addition to the comparison between life and death, Croy has suggested that Paul's reflections here are an example of another rhetorical device known as diaporesis. And this word means confusion or perplexity. This rhetorical device was quite common in Paul's world, in which rhetoric played a significant part. Ben Witherington, who's a pretty noted commentator today, notes that the epicenter of rhetoric was Rome, but was common in Roman colonies, especially in Greece and Macedonia, where rhetoric originated. The Greeks were the originators of this in the first place anyway. But Rome being the center of all of this, and as we've pointed out repeatedly, Philippi was designed to be a miniature Rome. And so many of the customs, many of the forms, the external forms, their worship, their public life, and all of that is modeled directly after Rome. And they're proud of this. This is a badge of honor for these colonies to be compared to Rome. So here, Croy also points out that this section has troubled interpreters for some time. And I did mention it at the end of our exposition last night. We'll get into it a little bit more tonight. That some interpreters view here as Paul throwing in the towel. This is how they interpret this. That Paul's giving up and that he's contemplating suicide. Since dying is gain, he hasn't ruled out killing himself, was their argument. Now, that's not true. It's not what the text says at all. But that's their argument and that's their view on this. So since Paul's language about choosing death may be construed as defeatist or even suicidal. And so the idea here is, I do not know which to choose. But again, this is a rhetorical device. It's not up to him to choose. He doesn't get to say whether he lives or dies. God does. And Paul knows this. Paul's not foolish. But he writes this way to make his point. So, see, at issue is whether Paul actually had the power to choose, or if he is expressing his personal preference in the event that he might be compelled to make such a decision. He argues, Croy does, that interpreters have missed the point of this short digression, and believes that this is a good example of feigned perplexity, which addresses matters in such a way as to strengthen or dramatize an argument. And he gave, probably 30 or 40 examples of this. I'll get them for you if you want to read them. Out of Roman works and Greek works, where this is, you'll see it in speeches. Where should I begin? Does he really not know where he's going to begin? Or has he already got it planned? And he uses that as a rhetorical device to indicate that there's a number of places he could begin. But he knows where he's going to begin in his thought. And again, if anybody's interested, it's tedious. You probably don't want to read it. I don't think you'd be interested. But just to let you know, I have access to it if you need it. So although a number of interpreters have indicated that Paul's choice here is hypothetical, it's a theoretical dilemma and not a real one. They never fully explain why Paul seems to think he has the final choice in this matter. So if one understands this as a rhetorical device, in which the writer feigns uncertainty or perplexity, then suggestions that Paul believed he controlled his legal fate or that he was contemplating suicide are readily dismissed. We can toss those. If we understand this is a figure of speech that they use, a rhetorical device to write and communicate in a certain way. And there's a lot of these. I mean, when you start studying the scripture, I wished I'd have done better in English when I was in school. But I loved math, and I didn't care about English. Math and science was far more fun. Physics and chemistry and mathematics and all of that, where people are trying to get out of algebra and trig and analytical geometry. I loved them. But I wished I'd have learned more in English and paid more attention to things when we had to read. To pick up on some of these things. I mean, I'm aware that they exist, certainly. But here, Paul's not, he's not doing any of that. And you can see in the Bible, it is not a different book, say, from secular writings in certain ways. I mean, it's different, obviously, in that it's inspired by God and all that. But we see all the same things. We see similes. We see metaphors. We see analogies. We see hyperbole. We see all kinds of rhetorical devices in the scripture that are pretty common, really, in writings. Not just in the scriptures, but in other writings. And we don't take offense at those normally when we see them. But when they come to the scripture, people start freaking out. Did Paul really speak with the tongues of angels? No. What is the angel language? We don't know. That's not what he meant. He's using hyperbole to express the preeminence of love over all things in 1 Corinthians 13 there. He's not saying he could know all knowledge or speak angel language or any other thing. He's saying that those things pale in comparison, and those would be, quote, the highest and the best. They pale in comparison to the value of love in the Christian life. So again, if one understands this as a rhetorical device, then you can pretty readily dismiss these other arguments. No, Paul's not defeated. No, Paul's not depressed. No, Paul's not contemplating suicide. Or even considering it as an option. Certainly, one of the things the Jews were clear on, that life comes from God. And God alone has the right to give or take life. Not that they've always lived by that, but they understood it. It was pretty clearly understood in that culture. Well, by the time Paul wrote to the Philippians, it is evident from his statements that he recognized he was going to remain alive and continue his service to the Philippians. He says so much so here. You can't get around it. So even though Paul presents this as if it were a real dilemma, and he is torn between the two alternatives, it is strictly rhetorical and not based on his legal status or his psychological state. It's just a device used to communicate and to communicate certain things in certain ways. So rather, revealing his reasoning and his ultimate decision, as it were, I say as it were, because it's not his decision, serve to demonstrate his commitment to the Philippians by presenting himself as an example of sacrifice in the service of others. And we're going to get a big dose of that in chapter 2. And Paul, of course, one of the things we saw in the previous verses we kind of just looked at was that here Paul recognizes that life and death are certainly options, but that he really believes he's going to be delivered, that that's pretty clear to him. But once again, as we make the point, until it happens, you can't be 100% certain. God can reveal it to you, but until it happens, it doesn't happen. But we see here that he talks about the importance of what they need and placing them first. So by presenting his deliberations here and allowing the Philippians to see how he is willing to put his own interests aside, because I think any adjusted believer would have the sense to know that going to heaven and being with Christ is better. That's the best thing you can do. I think anybody would know that. So he provides an example in regard to how they are to relate to one another. by placing the interests of others ahead of their own interests. And in a couple of places here in chapter 1, we will see that Paul uses himself, puts himself forth as an example of the things he's going to teach. But Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Here we get another imperative: do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Now, why is it called empty conceit? Because usually the arrogant person is full of themselves, but that's all they're full of. Well, they may be full of some other stuff too, but it's empty. There's no real truth behind it. It's void of meaning. Their arrogance has no real place in reality. They're not nearly as great as they think they are. So do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And Paul very much here sets himself forth. I don't think you can miss it, that he's an example of what he teaches. What he tells them to do, he's doing. He's telling them, I'm putting you first in this. And that's my ultimate, quote, my ultimate decision. So for this pattern of living is seen throughout the letter to the Philippians. Beginning with Paul in this section, then you got the commands, then it continues with Christ. Here the whole point is, he humbled himself. One of the big appearance things here is in verse 8. He humbled himself by becoming obedient. And even back in verse 7, he emptied himself by taking the form of a slave. And his whole life really was spent in service to others. The ultimate service, of course, providing the potential for eternal life, a relationship with God through the sacrifice of himself. And so he literally, for the entire world, put them first, knowing that he had to know in his humanity, even, I think, that most were never going to believe. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. He's not dumb. He doesn't think, if I just sacrifice myself for the world, the people will understand how much God loves them and all that he's done and will come to faith. Jesus isn't that dumb. He knows the narrow is the way that leads to life and that few be there that find it. But he sets the example of this by functioning as a slave and by humbling himself. It's seen in the example of Timothy there. That's chapter 2, verse 19. Paul talks about him in the same terms of concern for others. Verse 20. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, but not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, how he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel, like a child serving his father. And so Timothy is a good example of this. He fills the bill in terms of placing the needs of others first. Epaphroditus is mentioned in verse 25. He is also my brother, my fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need. And so receive him in the Lord with all joy in verse 29. And hold men like him in high regard, because he was close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. What the Philippians, he's not saying the Philippians had been deficient in their ideas or attitudes, but they couldn't be there with him. They were deficient in that they were removed from him. And Epaphroditus fixed that up for him. As their messenger, he completed what they would have done had they been able to get there and deal with Paul. But again, you see him placing his life on the line for others, for Paul, and also to some extent in his service to the Philippians as he acted as their messenger. And he concludes with the example of the kind of the Philippian church as a whole. Philippians 4, 14. He praises them. You have done well to share with me in my affliction. You have kind of put me first. You have put my needs above your own. And Paul's grateful for this. He sees this application. And you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. And so they put Paul's need first, and then he closes with the promise there in verse 19, "And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." So the Philippians set some example in this themselves, and Paul was aware of this. Now there's other issues going on, obviously some dissension and trouble within the Philippian church, but Paul, where they are doing right, he praises them for it. It doesn't mean he's going to duck the other issues. He doesn't. These poor women, can you imagine this? Get to heaven, how many women will you know by name? Well, let's see, there's Eve, probably Sarah, you know, all the women of the Bible that you can think of. But these two women, Euodia and Syntyche, actually. So their names are mentioned as a part of the problems there. But they no doubt had applied in some of these areas as well, too. They may be struggling at the moment, but I don't know that they were not a part of all of this and involved in it themselves. Well, five, while this is likely a rhetorical device, it does express the tension that exists in the adjusted believer who recognizes that life in this world provides the potential for service and reward. But that sort of omits the suffering aspect of it and all that. It does also provide that, the opportunity to suffer. But it also provides the potential for service and reward while death delivers the believer into the presence of Christ. Again, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord now. So when we die, that's where we are. People, you know, you hear this all the time. I watch people on TV. They'll say, well, they're in a better place. Oh, I doubt it. Because most of these people they're talking about and all that, they're not believers at all. They've never believed. They don't have anything to do with the gospel, the Lord, the Bible, any of it. You know, I watch these shows. You know, I don't know if you're familiar with the. Some of you probably watch Deadliest Catch or have seen it. But when Phil Harris died, he died. Oh, well, he's up there looking down over us. He's watching out for us. No, he's not. Absolutely not. And this kind of thing, oh, well, he's in a better place. Probably not. He'd probably rather be on the Bering Sea in his boat if given the choice. If he's an unbeliever, I guarantee you he would. Would rather be back on his boat than he would where he's at. So again, everybody acts like anytime anybody dies, oh, they've all gone to a better place. Well, that's a little bit of a Pollyanna attitude, and it doesn't square with the scriptures at all. It's a little bit of cosmic nonsense is what it is. That the cosmos wants to put a good spin on everything, even though people are dying and going to hell by the handbasket. Basketful. Just on and on and on. But well, you don't want to talk about that. We'll talk about it in the terms we're comfortable with. Well, verse 22.6 begins with the conjunction "duh," which is used to signal a progression here, expanding on Paul's thoughts regarding the matters of, that should be of, life and death from the previous verse. And, of course, their implications for Paul personally. He then uses the conjunction "I," which introduces the prothesis to a first-class condition. Which again, we presume true for the sake of the discussion. If I am to live on the flesh, assuming that's the case, then he knows that if that's the case, then the apodosis will be true as well. This will mean fruitful labor. So although much has been written on how one is to understand what constitutes, and believe me, pages and pages and pages, were written on to understand what constitutes the apodosis and what constitutes the apodosis. The sentence should be understood as punctuated in the New American Standard. I summed up pages and pages and pages of stuff with this one note right here. Only took me 3 hours to read it all and figure it out, but, you know, so this is one of the things. We'll study it. Well, 9, the apodosis is continued with the prepositional phrase "in the flesh." If to live in the flesh. And again, we supply a copula here, "I'me," a to be verb. I am to live on. But if to live on in the flesh, it's a little more brief in Paul in the Greek. So the prothesis is concluded with the prepositional phrase "in the flesh." while the apodicis begins with the demonstrative pronoun houtos, this, which refers back to, again, the articular infinitive, this whole concept of living on. And again, it's a present tense. Living on is the idea behind it. So 10 here, Paul is reasoning within himself about the matter of life and death, and first addresses the potential that he is to continue living in the flesh. And one thing that is very evident at the end of the prodesis, which is the change from the noun soma, body, which Paul used in verse 20. I kind of wonder here why he didn't use it again, frankly. Because that's what he's talking about. If I am to go on living in the flesh, is to live in the earthly body. They're not that far apart. He changes this to the noun sarx, again, which he uses in verses 22 and also verse 24, to remain on in the flesh. So in this case, the term flesh does not carry any of the negative connotations that it does in other passages. It is to be understood in a neutral sense. The flesh itself here being neither good nor bad, just the vehicle in which the soul is transported. That in that sense, it's neutral. It's like a gun. Kill people with a gun, or you can use it to save people. So in and of itself, it's neutral. Well, the body in this context is neutral. Now, we recognize the body has some issues. The bigger one, the biggest one, of course, being the genetic sin nature that permeates it. So the entire phrase here, to live in the flesh, which refers to physical life in this world, more fully defines that previous infinitive, to live, in verse 21. To live as Christ has the idea of continuing to live on in this world in the fleshly body. If that sort of expands on that. So 14 here, Paul acknowledges that continuing to live in the world would provide the opportunity for further work in the gospel, which not only produces the fruit of new converts, and his evangelistic ministry, that's part of the fruit that is produced. Converts are considered the fruit of the gospel in that sense. New believers. It produces also the fruit of righteous living in those that orient to it. Philippians 1:11, backing up to the first part of that chapter. Here he uses the term fruit here. Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness. And we took this as a subjective genitive. Righteous living produces fruit. It produces an impact in the world. Now that impact, divine good production is rewardable. And that's why a believer should strive for righteousness. So having been filled, and he said, and this is the way I want you to be presented at the day of Christ as believers who have filled yourselves up with the fruit that comes from righteous living. The rewards that are going to be coming your way. Also, Colossians 1:6. I believe talking about the gospel, yeah, the gospel is the antecedent in verse 5, which has come to you. Just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. Even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. And so the bearing fruit, obviously it bears converts. That's part of the fruit. But he's talking about the fruit that it's bearing within them. The Christian graces that are being manufactured and encouraged and grown. The righteous lifestyle that the believer chooses to live, having put on that breastplate of righteousness. Which, again, back in Ephesians, deals with this is part of what protects us from Satan. Unrighteous living opens the door up to him. Righteous living thwarts him and frustrates him. And so he then becomes even more hateful towards you. So this is the good news tonight. The better you live for Christ, the more you'll be attacked. And most likely that's true. All those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will eventually probably get persecuted. at various forms and various levels, whether it comes from negative unbelievers, hostile types who want to persecute you, or maybe it's just unbelievers out there who aren't hostile necessarily, but still don't like you. And they let it be known. And sometimes you can be persecuted by negative believers who don't like the straight and narrow. They want to attack you because you make them look bad. And that's of course, very bad news for them. Attacking a positive believer who's living the lifestyle while they themselves are not. I wouldn't want to be in their shoes at the pain to see. That's not good at all. So there, Colossians 1:6, since the day you heard it. They have been growing in this grace and this gospel and this truth and producing fruit. Also, Hebrews 12:11. All discipline. And this whole section really previous to this is summed up with the idea of all discipline. And it has the idea that God disciplines His children. That the divine discipline is good for us. It is designed to help us grow, to get us past certain things. And He uses the example, of course, of earthly fathers who discipline their children as they should have. And in that society, He doesn't have to worry about it because they lived under the Roman system of paterfamilias. They knew the father ran the house with an iron fist. Now, I'm not saying that's all right and good and proper and all that. We saw in Ephesians, much of that's not. But disciplining the children, absolutely. That's certainly absolutely part of the godly father's lifestyle. Again, well, my parents, I can't tell. I don't know if they're even believers. I doubt that they are, but they're both dead now. So, my parents were actually good about this. They were at least establishment oriented in this. The children needed to learn their place, be respectful towards their elders, not run their mouths, and do what they were told. And there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, obviously, this is done in an environment of love where they're protecting you and providing for you. It's not as though they're just riding roughshod over kids. I'm going to beat you if you don't do what I say. My parents were never that way. But I also knew, I also had that healthy fear in the back of my mind. Uh-oh. And of course, all mom would ever have to say is, wait till your dad gets home. Uh-oh. And it's not as though she wouldn't discipline us too. But obviously, with boys, as they get older and bigger, it becomes more and more difficult to deal with all of that. So here, Hebrews 12:11, all discipline for the moment does not seem to be joyful, but sorrowful. Nobody, I never liked spankings. I never looked forward to them and said, oh good, this is doing me great. I'm really going to be helped by this. I just thought, no, you know, when are you going to obey me? Now. Immediately. Now. I've changed. I'm a new man. Just please don't spank me. But God, my dad was smart enough. He didn't fall for it. He went ahead and disciplined me like he should have. And I'm grateful for that. Yet for all who have been trained by it, afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And if you've ever been in a household where there's a child who's used to having their way, and the child continues to just push and push and push. And even normal kids do this who aren't necessarily used to having their way. I saw it in our kids. We'd go along and everything would be fine and they'd start pushing the boundaries just to see what they could get away with. And I'm gradually getting on a slow burn while they're doing this. And finally, of course, at some point, and the tension's growing in the household, and everybody can feel it, and everybody knows it, and it's uncomfortable. And then they'd finally do something, eventually, that got them the spanking they needed. And then, whew, peace in the household. I mean, it literally went from turmoil to peace in 5 minutes, because it didn't take me long to spank them. Then once it was over, they were more humble. Amazingly enough, this has some real benefits. And it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. The righteousness is the outcome of divine discipline in our lives if we orient to it. Okay, well, our time is gone. We're going to have to stop there tonight. So we will pick up here. Just a reminder, we have class this Sunday. We will not have class the following Tuesday. I'm shooting for Wednesday if we can. I'm just going to have to play this somewhat by ear because I know I'm going to be out of pocket. I can't study for the next, well, probably close to the next 2 weeks. So at any rate, and then the following Sunday also, which would be the 23rd, we will shoot for having class. Again, if anything changes, the 19th is Wednesday. So the 19th and the 23rd we will shoot for and then play it by ear. And hopefully I'll be back at home. Well, I know I won't be there. The 25th we probably will not have class either. I'm still going to be out of pocket then. So we'll shoot for Wednesday and Sunday, and Wednesday and Sunday is what we'll shoot for, and see how that works out. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to study these things in your word. We thank you for the Apostle Paul, for all that he went through, for his example, and pray that we would emulate him as we live our Christian lives, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.